So good to be here once again with you on the Sabbath. It's always good to come home. Traditional Sunday keeping Christendom is presently engaged in preparing for Easter, of course. And there's some 2.5 billion professing Christians on planet Earth who are involved in what we correctly call traditional Christianity. And for the most part, people who are involved in traditional Christianity wouldn't really have a problem with referring to it as traditional Christianity. And what they're involved in right now, of course, is something part and parcel with Easter, and that is something called Lent. Well, what in the world is that? Where'd that come from? Is that biblical? Can we find out? And in association with Lent, by the way, there are some other subjects that I'd like to touch on as well. Because part and parcel to Lent, of course, is the concept of Carnival and something called Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras, as it were. So I want to explore those. However, first, I want to set the stage. I think it's important to set the stage, especially in light of the fact that Bill has already referenced that his weekend in Canada was in regards to the faith once delivered. So that's cogent to my sermon today. It's all part and parcel of the faith once delivered or traditional Christianity. And so I want to begin by turning to 2 Timothy. Now, I want to cross the T's and dot the I's to set the stage, and I think that's very important, because while the subject matter that I may be talking about today may be very familiar to most of you in this audience, nevertheless, these sermons via DVD and CD go out to a number of people who may not be so familiar with our fellowship and our doctrine and the faith once delivered. So, in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives this very cogent advice to his protege, Timothy, but of course it's advice to all of us as well. And let me begin here in verse 13, because it goes to the heart and core of what I'm really talking about. It says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, we need to understand this in the context of the fact that Paul was an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and what he's saying here is prophetic utterance. This is an inspired sermon, a prophetic utterance that he's giving. He's making a prophecy here. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he goes on to give this salient advice. "But you, continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." And of course, he learned them as students of the Bible. We know that Timothy learned them from his mother and his grandmother, but also obviously from Paul. But then Paul goes on to make it really clear what he's talking about in regards to Timothy's education here and what Timothy had learned. And he goes on to say that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so from this, obviously, we can extrapolate the fact that Paul is making here. The Holy Scripture is what can make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. That's the source. And that's what Paul is referencing. And then he goes on again to say, all Scripture. And just let me say, not tradition, not philosophy, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Where do we get doctrine? From Scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And then he goes on, of course. And we have to remember that the translators are the ones who divided the Bible up and put it into chapters and verses. Paul didn't write his letter that way, obviously. So, continuing here, he gives charge to Timothy and to us as well. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Obviously referring again to the scripture that he had just referenced. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That is, be constant in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Not philosophy, not tradition, not opinions, but doctrine. For the time will come, and here again, more prophetic utterance. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure the doctrine of the faith once delivered, as it were. They won't endure that. The time is coming. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers. Having itching ears, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And the definition of fables is myths and traditions. By very definition, it is myths and traditions. But watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And so he goes to some extent here to make sure that Timothy and all of us understand that it is in Scripture that we are to dwell for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And that the time will come when there will be people who will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want things preached to their ears that are smooth, palatable. You know, someone was telling people that they didn't need to give up their cherished traditions. They didn't need to listen to all that harsh rhetoric from these apostles who insist that you've got to follow God's laws and obey God, you know. And they were inserting doctrines that, of course, were not consistent with God's word. And in the same vein of thought, the Apostle Jude, sometime around 70 A.D., approximately 70 A.D., give a couple of years either way, he wrote in verse 3 of his epistle, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, the common salvation, what he's referencing there, of course, is the one salvation that was common to all of them, obviously being the true salvation that was common to his audience, the ones that he was writing to. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation because it was needful for me to write unto you. It was necessary to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And in the subsequent verses that follows, he goes on to give more explanation. He gives the reason. Because certain men had crept into the church preaching and teaching heresy. Apostasy was taking place. Heresy was being preached. And so he's admonishing everyone, exhorting, urging everyone, warning everyone, as it were, to contend for the true faith, the faith once delivered, the original authentic faith once delivered. And that's made plain then in verse 17 of Jude's epistle, where he talks about the authentication. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that statement, he references what the faith once delivered is. It is the words of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is referencing the same thing that Paul was talking about, the same thing that Paul really was prophesying about. And Jude's referencing the fact that it's happened. It's going on now. It's already happening. And it was a phenomena, the phenomena of false preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Men were getting up and not denying Christ. They were getting up and preaching, claiming to have the authority to do that in the name of Christ, and yet what they were doing was deceiving people, because they themselves were oftentimes deceived. Now, the faith that was once delivered was being hijacked, as it were. And history attests to that. Men were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ something other than the faith once delivered, an apostasy. And that was altered. It was evolving. It was being Well, it was being twisted. Things were being added and taken away that God did not intend. The faith once delivered was being pushed underground, and something else was taking its place. Cherished customs and traditions, family traditions, and things that people had long hung on to and didn't want to give up. Someone was telling them they didn't need to. It was okay. You don't have to do that. Keep your traditions. And the Roman church, as it gained ascendancy, was okaying that as well for a number of reasons. For political expediency, to get along with their Roman rulers. And once, of course, the Roman Emperor Constantine, for political reasons, for political expediency, became an alleged Christian, then the church took a major step forward in that heresy and apostasy. And it was now a matter of imperial edict. And the armies of Rome ensuring that what the emperor believed and what the imperial government of Rome wanted people to believe was what they were going to believe, and it was going to be called Christian. Which is exactly, of course, what was happening. Like I said, they were not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were affirming him. They were affirming his messiahship and the fact that he was Savior. And yet, it was another Christ that was being preached, a different Christ that was being preached. And I want to reference some of those scriptures for us. In 2 Thessalonians and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians and verse 7. Paul goes on here to say, the mystery of iniquity does already work. You see, it was already happening. In the lifetime of the apostles, this false preaching in the name of Jesus Christ was already happening. And it's ramping up. And it must have been driving Paul and Peter and John and all of them crazy to see it happening, you know. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament exists in large part, primarily for the reason to rebut the heresy, to address the incorrect things that were being preached. If you read the New Testament with that in mind, understanding that, realizing that that's what was happening, it is very apparent that the New Testament was written, other than the Gospels themselves, but the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and the others were written as a rebuttal to false theology, a false Christianity. It wasn't the faith once delivered. It was something else. It was a different Jesus and a different gospel. And over in Galatians, turn to the book of Galatians with me. Now, like I said, this audience is very well familiar with many of these scriptures. But amazingly, many professing students of the Bible seem to be ignorant of these facts. And they read it sometimes, or they have it preached to them, and they don't understand it in context. But these are historical facts here that the Apostle Paul is referencing. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel, I'm amazed. Paul was astounded that this was happening. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You see, I didn't say it too strong. Another gospel was being preached, a different message. And it was not the faith once delivered. It had been altered, and it continued to be altered. It was evolving, turning into something else. Paul goes on, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, you mean you can preach in the name of Jesus Christ, affirming his messiahship and the fact that he's Savior, and yet what you're doing is perverting the message? At the end of the message, people will be just, well, yes, that's what Paul's talking about. And he goes on, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Obviously, reading this in context, one has to come to the conclusion that another gospel was being preached. Otherwise, Paul's comments make no sense. And he goes on, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul thought it important enough to mention it twice. And it's quite chilling when you think of it. Paul is setting a curse upon those who would preach another gospel. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't get it from vain philosophy. I didn't get it from tradition. I got it from Jesus Christ. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, very clearly, there was another gospel already extant in the lifetime of the apostles, and it was gaining ascendancy. And of course, the most compelling verses of Scripture in regards to that, I won't turn there, I'll just reference it, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew 24, gives the most dire warning. And it's a prophecy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself says that many, not a few, but many would come in his name, that is, affirming his messiahship, affirming that he's Christ, coming in his name, acclaiming and holding up his name, and yet as a result of their message, men would be deceived. Many would be deceived, not a few. And that is very compelling when you realize that that too is a prophecy from the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, of course, that there has to be somewhere extant in the world today a perverted gospel, a perverted message, and that many have been deceived, just like Jesus Christ said, just like Paul said, just like Peter and John and all of them warned about, and that Jude himself also warned about. So we see that in the world today, as we look around, we see a number of different Christianities. But we see one that encompasses, in tradition, some 2.5 billion people. For the most part, that number can be understood in the context of traditional Sunday-keeping, Easter-keeping, Christmas-keeping, Trinitarian, immortal soul-believing, going-to-heaven-or-to-hell-believing traditional Christians. We understand it in that context, as do they. And so there's a different gospel out there, one that was prophesied to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, most people haven't done that. I remember years ago, before I came into the knowledge of the truth and began to fellowship with God's church, before my own baptism and conversion, I had never done that either. And I dare say the vast majority of professing Christians have not done that. And it's the leading of God's Holy Spirit, of course, that causes one to do that. And it's also the leading of God's Holy Spirit that causes one to begin to understand in the proper context the faith once delivered. But it's important. And so I would ask the question to any who hear this CD or see this sermon or hear this sermon by DVD to do that. Have you checked up to prove what you believe? Where'd you get it? You know, is it what mom and dad taught you? Did you learn it? Is it catechism from the church? Where did it come from? Can it be proven in the pages of the Bible? Does it matter to you? Have you ever taken the time to really prove what you believe? Whether or not it is the faith once delivered, or it's that perverted gospel that the Lord warned about and that Paul prophesied would happen. I think it's very important that we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Obviously, if it's not good, refuse it. Don't hold fast to it. Hold fast to that which is proven. Hold fast to that which is verifiable. Hold fast to that which is authentic. Hold fast to that which is original. Hold fast to that which can be shown to be in the pages of the Bible. Hold fast to that which can be shown to be the faith once delivered. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and this is perhaps the most cogent scripture to go along with the subject matter of this sermon, because what Christ is doing here is stating God's terms about worship. He's telling us how it must be to be accepted of God. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Christ said, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those who are sincere, those who want to truly worship the Father, shall worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking those who are willing, humble enough, contrite enough, who have the right spirit. Spirit in this context being attitude. Attitude of submission and willingness and humility. The spirit is essential. The spirit that wants to worship. However, it's tied to truth. God is seeking those who have the right attitude, the right spirit, the willingness to worship, the desire to worship, but also it must be done in truth. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, it's not left up to us. Some allege that we have a so-called freedom in Christ to just sort of like make it up as we go along. And they'll say there's many, many paths to the Lord, many, many roads to the Lord, and other such nonsense. But the fact is, from cover to cover, the Bible makes it very clear that this is the way, walk ye in it. And Jesus Christ is very precise here with his language. We must worship in spirit and truth. That's what God the Father wants. That's what he's looking for. That's very compelling. It certainly should be compelling to anyone who wants to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God our Father. That's his terms. It must be done in spirit and in truth. Well, what truth? I remember, and I've done it so many times in sermons, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, you know, and Pilate wanted to know what was the truth, you know. And it was ironic because he was standing before the personification of truth, you know. And Pilate said, well, what's truth? Your truth? My truth? You know. And haven't we heard that? Isn't that the sort of like the mantra of today in today's society? You know, what's the truth? Well, you can't tell me what the truth is. My truth's your truth. I mean, your truth's not my truth, you know. And that's compelling because students of the Bible all know something in common. That we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, including Pilate. And in that moment, he'll know the truth, as we all will, of course. But the Lord Jesus Christ defines truth. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, he said, truth is the tradition that you will gather through the next 2,000 years. Oh, no, he didn't say that. Well, truth will be determined by a college of cardinals. No. Oh, the truth will be determined by the Pope as he sits in the throne of Peter. No, wait a minute. It doesn't say anything like that. Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. That's the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we must worship the Father in accordance with that truth. Nothing could be plainer. Nothing could be clearer. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says this, very compelling. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Anyone who preaches something other than what can be substantiated from this book and proving all things, rightly dividing the scripture, being like the Bereans. Remember what Paul said about the Bereans? He said they were more noble, more honorable than many other Christians because they did what? They checked the scripture daily to make sure what was being preached to them was actually in the book. That's what we must do. We are bound to do it. God has provided this holy Bible for us, and he expects us to get our religion and our worship of him from this book. Thy word is truth, Jesus Christ said. But now for nearly 2,000 years, preachers and priests and popes and pundits and governments and all kinds of people and institutions have tried to use the gospel to their advantage. And they've twisted it and pulled it and shoved it out of shape. They've added to it and taken away from it. And tradition reigns in the traditional Christianity of the world. And men have taught tradition over and above and instead of the truth. For any number of reasons. Now, sometimes they taught it because they were just ignorant and unlearned men, with the best of intentions. I've got a brother-in-law who I think highly of, who is a full-blooded Cherokee Indian, and he's a Pentecostal preacher. The man has never been to school in his life. He cannot read or write. But he can quote that old-time hell and damnation, heaven and hell scripture. See? He thinks he's doing right. You know, bless his heart. He's ignorant and unlearned of the scripture. He does err, not knowing the word. You know, that's a particular category. God will be his judge just like he is mine and yours. But there have been other men, countless men, thousands of men, millions of men and women down through the ages who perverted God's word with the clarity that we have right now. Knowing full well what it says and then doing something else and preaching something else. And they will be judged as well. And they taught tradition instead of truth. Now, with that, turn with me over to Mark chapter 7. Because what I'm talking about is historically verifiable. I mean, it's very clear from the pages of God's Word and what Paul had to say and Jude had to say and the Lord himself. But history also very clearly chronicles the fact that tradition was allowed into and married into the Roman Church. As a matter of fact, the Roman Church has no qualms about admitting that. Have any of you ever done any serious study in the Catholic Encyclopedia? A very scholarly work, very excellent scholarship behind it, and it chronicles that change. It chronicles the very fact that the Roman Church allowed the traditions to come in under pressure from the civil authority and the imperial Rome and so forth, but also because they were accommodating and they compromised and they allowed traditions of the millions of pagans coming into the Christian religion once the emperor said that's the way he wanted it to be. And so they were bringing their cherished beliefs and customs and family traditions and religious traditions with them. And those traditions died hard. And some of them did not die. Some of them got repackaged and called Christian. Many of them. And it changed the faith once delivered into something else. It morphed. Christianity, in many respects, was hijacked. Now, over in Mark chapter 7. In this conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ is again trying, the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to set him up like they always did, of course, and they're asking him questions about why he didn't keep traditions. You see, they were all about traditions. The religious establishment of Christ's day was really upset with him because he wouldn't keep the traditions. Because Judaism already had taken a turn towards tradition. It was all about tradition. They did everything according to tradition. And the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been morphed into something else. And Christ didn't like it. He spoke every chance he had against it. And it was all about tradition. And beginning in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why not do thy disciples not according to the tradition, they don't wash, but instead they eat bread with unwashed hands. They didn't go through the ritual washing. And he answered and he said unto them, Isaiah has prophesied well of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And there are tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people like that today in the world. Some of them are very pious in their beliefs, and some of them are just nominal in their beliefs, but they're referencing God and Jesus Christ with lip service, and they're denying the power thereof in most cases. And he goes on here in verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. Oh, well, now wait a minute. You mean you can worship Jesus Christ in vain? He's not playing a game of semantics here. Jesus Christ himself says that you can worship him, and the worship that you're giving him is in vain. In other words, it's useless. It's empty. It's no good. He doesn't want it. It's not real. It's vain. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And we don't necessarily wash pots and cups nowadays. Most churches don't. Although some of them actually do. But the lesson is still relevant. tradition had displaced and was replacing the Word of God. And it was making the effect of God's Word on people irrelevant. And then we were making the Word of God of no effect through their traditions. And here in verse 13, he goes on and summarizes, making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do. So very clearly, that's an indictment from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are preaching something other than the faith once delivered, if it's not biblically founded, if it can't be proven, if it derives from tradition, then they are heretics. And what they are preaching is apostasy and heresy. And their good intentions notwithstanding. Now, before I go any further, I think it's important that I say that I, and I think we all, should recognize that many good works are done in the traditional Christian world. And who can gainsay those good works? Just look at what's been going on down in Haiti with some of the Catholic charities and with some of the other Protestant charities. I applaud those things. And who can criticize the Salvation Army, which was founded by the Methodists? So there's many good works. Let's give credit where credit's due. But there's a theology out there founded on tradition in the name of Jesus Christ. But according to this book, it's not being done in the right spirit and truth. And it's condemned. And it's called in vain by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's hard to hear. I know that's hard to hear. And again, it's not meant to be offensive to people in Catholicism and Protestantism or Orthodoxy or any other brand of traditional Christianity. But I'm obliged to tell it the way it is from this book here, in the right spirit and in the right truth as well. There are heretics extant who have departed from the faith once delivered. And no matter how sincere their motives, their good works notwithstanding, there are hundreds of millions of fine people. As a matter of fact, I have Catholics in my family that I love and I'm loved by them, as well as Protestants. My wife was a Catholic for 40 years. Some of the people that I've had the most loving relationships with in my life were Catholics and or Protestants. They're fine people. But there is a religion extant in the world who has a benefactor other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the most compelling scripture of all, perhaps, in regards to this subject matter is Revelation 12:9. I won't turn there. This audience very well knows it. Satan the devil has deceived the entire world. Now, that begs the question, what kind of deception? What's being referenced? What's the subject matter of the book of Revelation? Well, it talks about a religion, someone who comes on the scene, a false prophet, and gives the warning about deceiving who? Christians. That's what it's a Christian document. The book is addressed to the Christian church, and the point should be clear to everyone. The world has been deceived in regards to Christianity. That's what Christ said would happen, and it has happened. Paul said it would happen. It has happened. And the world is deceived in regards to Christianity. That is the point of Revelation 12:9. And he keeps it deceived, as it were. And that deception will not be entirely straightened out, of course, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself. Now, like I said, I'm setting the stage, crossing the T's and dotting the I's. And the question is asked often, how is it that the people in the Church of God International differ so much from traditional Christianity? Why don't you keep the holy days that traditional Christians keep? Why don't you keep Christmas and Easter and St. Valentine's Day and all number of other so-called holy days that they have? Well, the question is answered in large part by the word tradition. We don't follow the traditions of men. The Church of God stubbornly, dogmatically, contends for the faith once delivered. That's the instruction. That's the decree given to us. That's what we're told to do. Consequently, we reject the traditions of men. Any tradition that departs from this book. We reject the usurped authority and alleged infallibility of any man or any group or any organization. And instead, we rely upon the Word of God. We endeavor to prove all things. We endeavor to rightly divide the word, as we're told to do. We want to be like the Bereans to see if these things are so. We must search the Scriptures. Now, I do believe I have set the stage and issued quite an indictment to that traditional Christianity that's out there. I believe I've made my case. And I think I could sit down right now, having already proved that there is another theology out there other than the faith once delivered. But I need to get back to my question. What is Lent? So let me share with you some of the research that I've done to answer this question. And this question is, by the way, in regards to answer a lady, as I understand it, who specifically had that question, who comes from a traditional Christian background. She wants to know, as many people do. The word Lent is Anglo-Saxon Teutonic in its etymology. It derives from the word Lanktantide. Lanktantide. And oddly enough, that's an Anglo-Saxon Teutonic word. You know, Anglo-Saxon Teutonic words obviously do not go back to the time of the apostles. And that's a significant point to understand. But it refers to the change from winter to spring. The Lenten tide, the spring tide, as it were. The shortened version of that is Lenten, which became the Teutonic Saxon word for March, which is, of course, when the tide changes, the seasonal transition from winter to spring begins. Now, with that, I have some research that I'd like to read to you in regards to Lent and Carnival and Fat Tuesday, as it were. The etymology of the word Carnival is important, and it's very cogent to the concept of Lent. The etymology is this. Carnevale, and the modern Latin of the Roman Catholic Church translates it as a farewell to meat or fleshly meat, hence the connection to the fasting or giving up of meat during Lent, during the Lenten-tide, during the spring transition. However, a more accurate and more ancient understanding is also applied to the words carnivale. The primitive Latin spoken by the common Romans is the same carnivale, but with a completely different meaning implied. It is this. It meant farewell to the indulgence of and celebration of carnal, fleshly desires and lusts, which was associated with the Roman springtime festival of Lupercalia. So you see the connection. You see how it begins to connect with tradition. Let me read this to you from the Columbia University Press. Carnival is defined as a communal celebration, especially the religious celebration in Catholic countries that takes place just before Lent. Since the earliest times, carnivals have been accompanied by parades, masquerades, pageants, and other forms of revelry that had their origins in pre-Christian pagan rites, particularly fertility rites that were connected with the coming of spring and the rebirth of vegetation. And just let me interrupt myself long enough to say that if you've ever done any research, you'll know that the Lupercalia, the Saturnalia, and the Brunalia, all these Roman festivals, were no-hold-barred sexual indulgence in many respects. And in the Lupercalia, it was an opportunity for people actually to wear masks and disguises, hence the concept of masquerade parties in association with Fat Tuesday, wearing masks and all that. Anybody ever see a newsreel of what's going on in New Orleans on Mardi Gras when they've got their masks on? That all goes back to in the Lupercalia, in this springtime fertility celebration. They would wear masks so that they could have, license and freedom to have sex with someone and not be found out, theoretically, of course. And it was just anything goes, you know. and that's the way it was. And that's a tradition that died very, very hard, to say the least. And they didn't want to let go of those lustful traditions. One of the first recorded instances of an annual spring festival is the festival of Osiris in Egypt. And now you're getting to the very source of some of these things that eventually arrived in Rome, of course, and had Roman names. But they're all related. It commemorated the renewal of life brought about by the yearly flooding of the Nile River. In Athens during the 6th century, a yearly celebration in honor of the god Dionysus was the first recorded instance of using a float in a parade-type situation. It was during the Roman Empire that carnivals reached an unparalleled peak of civil disorder and licentiousness. The major Roman carnivals were the Bacchanalia, the Saturnalia, and the Lupercalia, all of which, by the way, had elements of licentious sexual activity and revelry. In Europe, the tradition of spring fertility celebrations persisted well into the Christian times, where carnivals reached their peak during the 14th and 15th century, because carnivals are deeply rooted in pagan superstitions and the folklore of Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was unable to stamp them out, and finally accepted many of them as part of church activity. The immediate consequence of church influence may be seen in the medieval Feast of Fools, which included a mock mass and a blasphemous impersonation of church officials, again, in masks. Eventually, however, the power of the church made itself felt, and the carnival was stripped of its most offending elements, and the church succeeded in dominating the activities of the carnivals, and eventually they became directly related to the coming of Lent. And the major celebrations are generally on Shrove Tuesday, or Fat Tuesday, or Mardi Gras, as it were. Again, terms that have no etymology with the Bible or with Christ or the apostles whatsoever. So, I want to quote something now from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, copyrighted in 1994 by the United States Catholic Conference. Now, this is an official Catholic publication. One can search the Scriptures diligently from Old Testament to New and not be able to find mention of Jews or Christians observing an annual period of 40 days of fasting and abstinence preceding the festival of the Passover, and I might add, or any other festival. And it goes on here then. By the solemn 40 days of Lent, the Church unites herself each year to the mystery of Jesus in the desert. You catch that? Originally, Lent had nothing to do with Easter. What it celebrated was Christ's 40 days in the desert and his struggles in the desert and his own fasting in the desert. And that still is the official Roman Catholic designation associated with Lent, in conjunction now with his resurrection and crucifixion and resurrection and preparing one's self for that time of the year. From the Catholic Book of Facts by John Deedy, published in 1986, it says this, again a Catholic publication. Lent is the 40-day period, Sundays excluded, prior to Easter, which the Roman Catholic Church observes by tradition as a penitential season. It begins on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday. What now? Where is that in the Scripture? Oh, it's not in there. Yeah. Which can occur any time between February 4th and March 11th, depending upon the date of Easter. And it concludes with the Passiontide. The Passiontide. The two-week period during which the Church's liturgy follows Christ's activity closely through the final stages of his life on earth. These 2 weeks are called Passion Week and Holy Week. It was once claimed that by the Church that the Lenten practice was of apostolic origin, but historians, secular as well as church historians, fix its establishment at a later date, probably the 5th century A.D. Now, that's 500 years after the fact. Catholics are required to fast and are urged to adopt other penitential modes during the season. Required to fast and do other penitential modes. Again, there's no such biblical requirement. But to go on, according to the Just to back up a minute. Ash Wednesday was established as the first day of Lent by Pope Gregory sometime between 590 and 604 A.D. So again, we see that Lent came into vogue in the church, in the Catholic Church, was added to the dogmas of the Catholic Church hundreds of years after the fact. Now, that's historical. That's not an opinion. That's verifiable. And according to the new question box, Catholic Life for the 90s, published by Guildhall Publishers, again, Catholic publication, the reasons for celebrating our major Catholic feasts when we do are many and varied. In general, however, it is true that many of them have at least an indirect connection with pre-Christian pagan feasts celebrated at or about the same time of the year. Feasts centering around the harvest, the rebirth of the sun, and the winter solstice, which originally occurred on the old Gregorian calendar on December the 25th. That solstice now actually occurs on the 21st, but the 25th, of course, in the old Julian calendar, actually. And that is according to the new question box, Catholic Life for the 90s, published by Guildhall Publishers. So, according to Catholics, Lent is derived from the 40 days Jesus spent fasting in the wilderness, but it is admitted that the observance of Lent was unknown to the disciples and that it had pre-Christian pagan associations and did not find its way into the church until several centuries after the time of Christ. Should be noted that the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness preceded the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That is what he actually did in the wilderness, which lasted some 3.5 years and was not in any way connected to his crucifixion or Passover. So Lent is a movable observance connected to and preceding the festival of Easter. Well, there's a whole other sermon right there. Easter, what is that? Where is that in the Bible? Well, we know that Easter is the oldest religious holiday continually in observance on this planet. And it predates Christianity by thousands of years. Lent is a movable observance, and it's connected to and preceding the festival of Easter, which is celebrated on a day specified only by the Roman Catholic Church, and not the Bible, and is fixed based upon the sun and the spring or vernal equinox, or, as it were, the Lententide, or the Lent time tide. So, very clearly, I think we have demonstrated today that Lent and Carnival and Mardi Gras, those kinds of things, have nothing whatsoever to do with the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly has nothing, in fact, in common either with his time in the wilderness. So now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles over to Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in order to cross the T's and dot the I's, I now have to make reference to the fact that while we don't keep the traditional holy days of traditional Christianity, such as Easter and Christmas, we do indeed keep the holy days of the Bible, the holy days that God commanded. And they didn't come from tradition. Common sense dictates that we think about this for a moment. Where did God's holy days come from? Clue, they're God's holy days. They came from the mind of God. They didn't evolve from tradition. It didn't come from a church council. It didn't come from a seminary. It didn't come from anything other than the mind of God. He gave directions and said, do it this way. This is what they are. This is what they mean. I want you to do them. And enjoined them upon his people as a sign that they were indeed his people. And the evidence is clear. The original church, for 300 years up until the time of the Roman emperor's conversion and the imperial edicts that all must become Catholics, that all must become Christians. And the word Catholic is universal. They must be universal Christians. Hence the beginning of the term Catholic as Christian. Until that time, Christians. Even at the time of Constantine, there were still hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Christians who refused, upon pain of imprisonment and death, to keep Easter. They were still keeping Passover. They were still keeping the holy days. And so let me conclude here. Now, in the New Testament, Paul speaking to Gentiles in a large Gentile church, not Jews, but to Gentiles in the church at Corinth. And he says here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Purge out the old customs and traditions, you might say. Purge out what you've been programmed to believe. And find out what the truth is. Christ said the truth will make you free. If the truth matters to you, pursue it. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover," not our Easter, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." And he's talking about Passover in the days of unleavened bread. "Let us keep the feast, you bunch of Gentiles here in Corinth," he might have added, "not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And sincerity and truth has been the motivation of this sermon, brethren. And I believe I have successfully demonstrated my purpose here today. God be with you.